And one thing I'm fairly convinced of is that there's a lot of people in this world. I don't want to say how many because I have no idea, but very confused about what Yeshua really taught, what Jesus really said. But I want to continue right off the bat with something we talked about in Isaiah last week. So I want to read a couple more verses from Isaiah 66. Because it's going to answer a question that I think most of us have in our life currently. And at the very least, you have had it recently. Isaiah 66 and verse 18, it says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. And the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and they shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal, Yavan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to Jehovah. On horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain, Yerushalayim, says Jehovah. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of Jehovah, and some of them also will I take for priests and Levites, says Jehovah." So this is one of the primary reasons that Yeshua came. You know, there's many things that he did in fulfilling the all the promises made about the Messiah. It wasn't just to become the Passover lamb. It wasn't just to teach us the correct way to follow God's instructions. It wasn't just to heal people. It was all of those things that he was coming to do. But one of them that we can learn from today is that one of our primary callings in life, whether you realize it now or not, is to proclaim his glory to those around us. You may not have the opportunity to travel the world, but if you do, look for opportunities to proclaim his glory. That should be our number one goal, and it is one of the primary goals of the series, What Did Yeshua Really Teach? Because if we don't understand what he taught, how can we properly proclaim the glory of God? Let's face it, there's religions all over this earth that proclaim that they are teaching about God. They don't think that their gods are any less than our God. They think their God is the only God, like we think our God is our only God. And they are proclaiming it, so why can't we? The other goal is to better equip you with the knowledge so that you can proclaim it in confidence, knowing what you're saying and what you believe. So moving on, last week we finished up with the temptation in the wilderness. And after the 40 days in the desert, Yeshua comes out, and now he's ready to get down to business. He's ready to start his calling. He's ready to start his ministry. And it says in the scriptures he was about 30 years old. And you listen to different people, and they go, that means 28, that means 29, that means 30. It doesn't matter. About 30 is good for me. Is that all right with you guys? About 30. And I don't know why, but I felt led to put this passage in from Luke. It's Luke, I believe, chapter 2. I didn't write the chapter down. I think it's chapter 2. And you will recognize every word of this when I read it to you, because you've read it many times. In verse 41, it says, "Every year Yeshua's parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Yeshua stayed in Jerusalem. But they, his parents, were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began to look for him among their relatives and their friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you.' And he said, 'Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?' But they did not understand what he was saying to them." So this is why I brought it up. He's 12 years old, and it says that they were amazed at his answers. But he starts out by telling us that he was asking them questions. Isn't that what he did even when he turned 30 or about 30 and he started his ministry? Quite often he would ask them questions. They'd say, well, what about this and this and this? And he would ask them a question. He was already doing it at 12 years old. And if you study anything about ancient Israel, you will find that a 12-year-old boy brought up in a family who believed in God in Israel, believed in the one true God, would be very educated in the scriptures compared to, say, our 12-year-old. And this is not to demean us, it's just we've grown up in a different culture, a culture of baby church, children's church, and teenage church. We adults often want to be back in children's church often, don't we? So the point is this. I've heard so many times people say, I've been studying from a Hebraic perspective for 2 years and I still don't get this stuff. Welcome to the club. That's not something to be ashamed of. If Yeshua was already somebody that was amazing, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elite of Israel, he was amazing them at 12, and Father still had him wait till he was 30. He was in preparation. Obviously more than those 18 years, because he was already very learned at that time. But it took Moses 40 years in Midian to prepare him for the calling that God had on him. How long did David have to run for his life while God was preparing him to do what he was called to do? We are in the story of Joseph now in the Torah. And Joseph had to be sold into slavery, and then he had to be in the prison until he was eventually ready for his calling, because the Joseph we read about today in the Torah portion today is not the same Joseph of 2 weeks ago, is it? That time in preparation changed his heart and his mind. It changed his perspective. Even when he tells his brothers, do not be upset with yourselves. God sent me here. What would it take for us to have that kind of an attitude when we're sold out by our friends or family? So why do you think you're going to get it all figured out in 12 to 24 months? There's a good chance we will never have it all figured out. We are in the process of learning. But the point is today is there's a preparation time to get you ready for what your calling is. And when you're sold out, as Mark said in the men's room, once you sell out first, then God will prepare you and then your calling will be unveiled to you. So now let's get to Yeshua's first miracle. And it's recorded in the book of John, because this is where he starts to share things with people. And we told you a few weeks ago, this is primarily about the teachings of Yeshua. There's not really a whole lot of teaching in the story of the wedding at Cana. Now, there can be a teaching out of it, but there's no direct teaching from Yeshua in this situation. But it's important because it's going to outline what I believe is the primary reason there's so much conflict between the Pharisees and Yeshua his whole life until they eventually kill him. So John chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, and on the third day, which is Tuesday, if you were in Israel, Tuesday there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Yeshua was there, and both Yeshua was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Yeshua said unto him, they have no wine. And Yeshua said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. And his mother said unto the servants, whatever he says to you to do, do it. And there were sitting there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Yeshua said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and he did not know where it came from, because the servants drew it, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said unto him, every man begins by setting forth good wine, and when the men have well drunk, then he sets out what is worse. But you have kept the good wine until the end. This was the beginning of the miracles that Yeshua did in Cana of Galilee. And it manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So the reason I brought this up is, how many times have we read this story and the only thing we get out of it is he performed a miracle by turning water to wine? And then we move right on to whatever is written next. And the reason this is so important is because this outlines the entire conflict between Yeshua and the religious leaders. Did he come to give them a hard time because they were keeping Sabbath? No. How about because they were actually following the feasts of the Lord? No. How about because they were still eating clean and they were doing things that were holy? I don't think so. All of his conflict came because they were doing these man-made things which God never instructed. And these man-made things are what we call added or oral commandments are called takanot in Hebrew. And it just simply means something that the rabbis have enacted as a law. The man-made laws are something that has been passed down from generation to generation. From how far back, we don't know. We really don't know. Now, in order to give it validity, they'll tell you from Mount Sinai, but the truth is we really don't know. Now, what we have today is the Talmud, which is a written version of the oral law. But that's not going to happen for another couple hundred years. So at the time that Yeshua is living, it's just passed down by word of mouth from rabbi to rabbi to rabbi. But the important thing of this is these oral laws were to be revered at a level at least equal to God's law, and sometimes people will claim that it was even higher. They had introduced a ceremonial cleansing as one of their laws. And this is still active to this very day in a good number of the sects of Judaism. And I say sects because there's different divisions. Not as many as the Baptists have, but there's a few. And they still have these cleansing laws. Now, cleansing can have to do with hand washing, and that may be the primary one, but there's a lot of other things too. And the common misnomer is that the hand washing only had to do with when you're eating. Because what did Yeshua confronted them in a little while, I think somewhere in Mark, I think it's chapter 7 or something, about the eating of the bread, and they said, well, your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. Well, that is true, but do you realize that the ceremonial laws of the rabbis prescribe that you wash your hands in many other circumstances as well? Some wash before a certain act, some wash after, some wash before and after, and it just depends on who you're following. Rabbinical law requires that you wash your hands when you wake up in the morning after sleeping. It also requires after a lengthy nap, which, as we all know, ask two rabbis, you get three different times. It requires you to wash your hands after returning from a cemetery, after using the bathroom, after touching any area of your body that produces sweat other than your face. And it also requires you wash your hands prior to reciting the priestly blessing. You must pray before eating the bread, but this only applies to bread that are made from the five chief grains, wheat, cultivated barley, spelt, wild barley, and oats. And it goes on and on and on. Included with the law, and we watched it in Israel when we were there, is the blessing, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzavanu al nitilat yadayim, which is, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commanded us concerning the washing of the hands. Now, most of you are going, wait a minute, we know in the Bible it doesn't say that, but see, the religious Jewish people believed that when the rabbis enacted these laws, it was straight from the Creator. So as much as we may not practice these rules or these regulations, don't be so quick to judge them. I'm just outlining what was going on back then. Yeshua has the right to confront them. He has the right to give them a hard time. We should be a little bit more careful. Because to a common Jewish person who's observing this, in their mind, they are honoring God. So who are we to make them feel lesser of a person because they don't see things the way we do? They will meet the Messiah soon enough, and he will straighten them out on what he feels they need to be straightened out on. For us, we have a couple dump trucks full of junk we need to figure out for ourselves. Amen? So, in their minds, the rabbis introduced it. You just followed it. It was the way the culture was. See, these pots, they had to be handled in a certain way to ensure that they were not defiled. And Yeshua came along because his purpose, his calling, was to set the religious leaders straight and then teach the common folk of Israel their way back to the original instructions of God. So because that was his calling, he was able to do this. Because he was the Son of God, he was able to confront them. Because I'll tell you what, when you start taking up arms against a Jewish man who knows his scriptures, you better be awful careful. Because he may bury you in about 10 seconds, scripturally speaking. Yeshua had a purpose in everything he did. And this is the first of many times that we're going to see him break their takanot, their man-made laws. Now, I know a lot of people have guessed that maybe he took enjoyment out of doing this. I have changed my mind because that's what I would have said 5 years ago. I don't think he took enjoyment out of it. I think it broke his heart. I think it broke his heart because he saw that the people were truly trying to honor him. See, this is what happened and what changed my mind on the airplane 2 years ago when we were flying to Israel. And I said, Father, these men are getting up at different times in the flight and they're praying and they're so adamant about being faithful to your time. They're even setting their clocks by what time it is in Israel to pray with their brothers and sisters. Teach me. And that's when the Lord softened my heart to them. He said, they are trying to honor me with all their heart. They don't know any better on some of this stuff yet. At the end of the day, at the end of that trip to Israel, one of the things that I learned is that I know very little compared to what these people know. And for me to judge where they're at on their walk is almost an abomination. I need to focus my heart on just being the man that God created me to be and let God deal with them in their own way. So, Yeshua, because it's his ministry, he comes and he breaks these man-made laws and he's teaching people just get back to God's simple instructions. We are in week two. And if you're not convinced now that this is what part of what his agenda was, I believe in about 2 months, you will see it crystal clear as we go through takanot after takanot after takanot. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to endeavor to look all these up for you and at least give you the places in the Talmud where they're located so that if by chance you don't think I'm telling the truth or if by chance you're not sure, you could go read it for yourself. Nothing is more convincing than studying it out for yourself. Amen? So, his first Passover is next. Turn over to John 2. And it says in verse 13... And this is why we know that the scriptures could not have been written in Greek here, because no Jewish person would write, and the Jews' Passover was nigh or near. They would never talk about it like that. This was the holy Moedim of God, an appointed time of God. This was a holy time of year, and to write that flippantly, Passover of the Jews, when you yourself are a Jew, that doesn't make any sense. Verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said to them that sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Then he answered to the Jewish people and said unto them, then the Jewish people answered and said, what sign will you show us, seeing that you are doing these things? And Yeshua said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jewish people said, 46 years was this temple in building. Are you going to rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed in the scripture and in the word which Yeshua said. Now I find it really interesting that it's when he was resurrected is when they believe in this. You see, this might be the first time in the scriptures it refers to the body as the temple. And we know Paul's going to write about this later, but this is Yeshua talking about his temple. Wouldn't it be fitting if it was? And the reason I'm saying it might be is because I haven't studied it out enough to say definitively. But I will say this. He was the Son of God. He was perfect in every way. He died for our sins. What better person to illustrate that we will become the temple of God when we put our faith and trust in Him? Amen? At least this should be our goal. Could it be that people have used this as an example for righteous anger? Anybody heard about it? Well, Jesus had a righteous anger. He threw them all out of the temple, right? Do you realize that righteous anger has very little, if anything, taught about it? I mean, we're taught about Phinehas and his zeal for the Lord, and he killed the man that was committing an abomination. We read about a few places, but there's nothing really taught about it. Could it be that biblical zeal is equivalent to righteous anger? But see, righteous anger has to involve a zeal for God, right? There's no other way to justify it. You know, people tell me, well, somebody did something to me. I've got righteous anger. Wrong. No, you've got anger. Something needs to be dealt with. Doesn't mean you weren't wronged. It doesn't mean that they were justified in what they're doing, but we're not justified in our anger unless it's a zeal for God and His Word. Verse 19, he gives them the only sign that he's going to give that generation. As if the couple hundred million people, well, in my eyes anyway, a couple hundred thousand people that are healed, everywhere he's going, he's healing people left and right from diseases that had never been healed before. But the only sign he's going to give them directly is the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights. Next, we find that Jesus, Yeshua, is meeting with Nicodemus in secret. And that's found in John chapter 3, if you want to turn over there. And this is a really interesting confrontation. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a leader of Israel. And this is the confrontation. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Yeshua by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, hold on a second. This is a leader of Israel saying, no one can do these signs that you do. But just a little while ago, they're going, give us a sign. You see the blindness and the hypocrisy? This is the difference between when people ask you questions about your faith, when people ask you questions because they want to argue with you about your faith. See, when they want to truly ask questions about your faith, spend the time with them. Otherwise, don't throw your pearls before the swine. When you know they're just picking a fight, they'll go, "Oh, God, this is great. I've been studied up. I've been praying all morning. I can't wait for this fight." You will never win. It doesn't matter how right you are. It doesn't matter how much scripture you know. When you're just out to justify your own point, you will never win. Save your energy for those who truly want and hunger after God's word. Nicodemus is what you would consider a great man in Israel. And by his proclamation of saying, "We know that you have come from God because of the things you're doing," is that not really saying, "Yeshua, I believe in you"? I mean, nobody can come to an altar or a prayer call and say, "I believe that Yeshua was sent from God to die on the cross," that we call that salvation. We call that receiving the gift of salvation, don't we? But yet Yeshua says in a few seconds, he says, "You're not far from the kingdom." And I'm going to suggest to you that we're going to talk a lot about in this series, we're going to talk about the belief to a Hebraic person, the belief to Yeshua himself. What does belief mean to someone who lived in this culture? Because had God chose to send the Messiah from the Americas, give me a break for a second, okay? Let's say we'd been around and he decided to choose Atlanta, Georgia, Jasper, Georgia. And the Messiah was raised up from a family from here. And all this was written about the Messiah who lived here and healed people all over Cherokee and Cobb and Pickens County. And then fast forward 2,000 years and the Jewish people are reading the scriptures. Do you think they might want to understand a little bit about the American culture to understand it properly? See, this is our disconnect. We have never wanted to understand it from a Hebraic culture. You can call it Hebraic or biblical, whatever you want to do, the time it was written to the people whom it was written. Yes, it is for our benefit, but it was not written directly to us. It was written to them for our benefit. So let's take a look at this. Because Nicodemus is not far from the kingdom, but according to Yeshua, when you say you're not far, that means you're not quite there yet, right? Now, I do believe with all my heart when we read on in the scriptures, Nicodemus did come around. But let's take a look at the word belief in a few minutes here. Verse 3, let's continue on. Yeshua answered and said to him, "Truly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Yeshua said, "Truly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the spirit." So this thing, born again, born of the spirit, because born of water refers to your fleshly birth. Born of the spirit is conversion into the heavenly kingdom. Born again is something that I would say that probably has not been understood very well. And they've got, let's say, half of it right. And it really doesn't matter if it's half or three quarters are right. But I want to take a look at it. We're just going to go right into the original language, well, the language we have, which is Greek. And Strong's for born is 1080, and it says, in a Jewish sense, of one who brings others over to his way of life or to convert someone. Of God making Messiah his son, or of God making men his sons through faith in the Messiah's work. It's converting over to a different way of life. Now the word again in Strong's, and I thought, is there really a need for a definition of again? In Strong's 509 says, from above, from a higher place, of things which come from heaven or God. So it really doesn't mean the word again. So I want to give you the transliteration in the corrected King James Version by Tom Bible that I've never written. Unless a man be converted into sons of God through faith in Yeshua's work and obedience to his call, which is done from above or from God, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me read that again. Because I'm just taking this straight from the Strong's Concordance. And that, we know, isn't 100% right all the time, but I believe here it's spot on. Unless a man be converted into the sons of God through faith in Yeshua's work and obedience to his call, which is done from above through God, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Converted and changed. Change is probably the dirtiest word in the whole world, because nobody likes change, do we? Nobody likes to change. I ask people to change seats in here, and it's like they have a heart attack. They all turn red. Like, oh, my gosh, I don't know if I can even hear you from over there. Pretty sure this is the only place I can hear, Tom. See, change is not something we're comfortable with, because change gives you the fear that something new is going to have to happen. Or maybe there's some new requirements, or maybe it won't be quite as comfortable over there. And change is something we resist for all different reasons. What Mark may resist it for may be totally different from Ron or Christina. We all have this different idea, though. But change is exactly what the Messiah requires in us, because we used to be sinful and dirty and filthy with rags, and now he has cleansed us and he expects us to change into us. Slowly but surely. We're not trying to, you know, give you a heart attack thinking you have to be all holy to earn salvation. There's no way to earn it. It's a free gift. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? And Yeshua answered, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? See, a little sarcasm never hurt a good Pharisee, has it? See, Yeshua is simply stating, you should know this stuff. You spend your whole life, you know, a religious leader in that day and time, they spent their whole life involved in studying the scriptures and, you know, learning the Torah. They knew this inside and out. They knew what the prophets said. So you should understand this. You should know this. Verse 11 says, truly I say unto you, we speak of what we know and testify, what we have seen, But you do not accept our testimony. If I told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how are you going to believe heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So whatever or whoever believes in him can have eternal life. So I want to get back to the word believe. And I know this is kind of beating a dead horse if you've been coming to House of Scripture for a while. But when you repeat things over and over again, it sinks in. Amen? Especially when it's God's word. The word believe has to encompass more than just a head knowledge. It has to encompass more than just the acknowledgement up here. That's what Nicodemus did. He said, he goes, we can't deny what you're doing has to come from God. In my head, I cannot argue with you that you came from God. I acknowledge that. That was his head knowledge. But it has to get to the heart. And there's too many places that Yeshua outlines what eternal life actually is. And I don't want to get ahead of those, because we're going to get there in time. But I do want to take a look at this word in Greek, the word believe, because it is pistuo. And it means to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, and to place confidence in. That doesn't really tell us a whole lot new about believing, does it? But James writes something very profound in James chapter 2, and it says, Yes, a man may say, he has faith, and I have works. And I will say, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. The devil also believes. See, this is what we got to get to. If it was just a head belief, so does the devil. And you're telling me that you're going to make it, but he's not. For what reason? He's got the entire Bible memorized. Biblical belief is not just up here. It's got to come into your heart, and then it has to go out. It goes out through your actions. James is saying, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac upon the altar? But Abraham was justified by faith. James says he was justified by works. Could it be that there's no such thing as Hebraic faith without works? Could it be that it's impossible to say that you truly believe in something if you're not willing to follow that which you say you believe in? I'm talking from a biblical perspective here. See, we're lost in America. Oh, I believe in this. I believe in that. I ain't getting behind it. I don't want nothing to do with it, but I believe in it. It's a good thing. Go get them. If we do not accept and follow, the question becomes, do we really believe? In fact, it may be deeper than just a Hebraic or a biblical perspective, because it might be a Middle Eastern perspective. You ever thought about that? Do you realize the majority of people born into Islam in the Middle East know that they must be willing to act upon their belief when called to do so? They have no delusions that they can say that they believe in their Quran and show up at their mosques every Friday. They have no delusion you could do that, but then not be an actual follower when called upon. Now, this is not trying to come down on... Listen, there's Muslims all over the world that don't practice their faith, just like there's hundreds of millions of Christians that go to church two times a year. Were we really going to get into semantics here? I'm talking about people who actively practice their faith. And in the Middle East, as in the Muslim culture, it's an understanding that belief means you act upon what you believe in. This is also why when Muslims are converted over to the Messiah, to believe in the Messiah, they will die before they will deny their Messiah. You know, a lot of these people all over from all in the northern and western, I think it's the eastern part of Africa that have been dominated by the Muslim culture and throughout the Middle East, they're dying left and right because these people take them out. Will you deny Jesus? Or Yeshua? Well, they're over there, Yesu or Yeshu. No, we're not going to die. There was a video that was put out a couple of years ago and they interviewed a couple little boys, maybe 10, 11 years old, that escaped death. Somehow they escaped death. But they said they were approached and asked, will you deny your Yeshu? And he said, we will never deny our Yeshu. Even if it kills us, we don't care. 10, 11 years old. Could it be that their culture just understands there's no such thing as belief if there's not action? Perhaps we can learn a little bit from that. And we're going to see this a little further in Matthew 16, where it says, where Yeshua himself says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever will lose their life will find it. One of the key things you have got to understand in the Bible is that true belief is always followed with action. Always followed with action. There's no such thing as faith that produces zero works. There's no such thing as a closet Christian. There's no such thing as somebody professing to believe, but he doesn't want to talk to anybody about what he has. It just doesn't happen. And then we get to the probably what could be the most famous verse in the Bible. Made famous by a guy in a funny colored wig in the 1970s who had John 3:16 at every sporting event. Remember that guy? Ted, I know you remember him, right? Anybody old enough to remember him? Anybody old enough to willing to admit they're old enough to remember that guy? Remember? Yeah. He had that sign up, John 3:16, always found the camera angles and he was always on TV every week. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him, you know, and I love, at times I love the King James Version because it uses the word believeth instead of believes. They should not perish but have eternal life. And that word believeth, the reason it's so powerful is because despite the fact there are some pretty big issues with the King James Version of the Bible, it also has some pretty unique things. Like every time they add a word, it's at italicized, so you know they added it. But ETH at the end of the word signifies the continuation, something that is done in perpetuity. So believeth means something that you continue to believe. It's not a one-time thing. It's not an event. It's a lifestyle that continues. It's the same connotation as those people who are not going to receive or not be able to enter the kingdom of heaven that Paul talks about. He's talking about people who are sinners. He doesn't talk about people who have sinned one time and lied or sinned one time and got drunk and you'll never inherit the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about people who make that a way of life, a habit. It's a continuing. They continueth in that idolatry and that sin and whatever it is. But all people who repent and turn to God will be forgiven. They're all welcome. And we have to understand that. But the continueth. And so when it says, he that believeth, the understanding in a biblical perspective is they're putting it into practice and they're going to live this out to the rest of their life. Because we got dozens of scriptures talk about those who choose to walk away. And they will have no part in the kingdom to come. That leads to the second part of the verse, and Elling used to do this every year, and he did actually quite a good job on it. Some translations say shall not, or shall inherit eternal life, and some say should inherit eternal life. And you go, it's just a word, Tom, what's the big deal? There's a big difference between you should, meaning you will grow and mature, and you will follow, versus you shall, meaning you own it. There's nothing that anybody can do to take it out of your hands, regardless of how foolish I am, or regardless of how much I reject God's word in the future, I'm still secure. See, we can be secure when we're following him. But you can't be secure when you're rebelling against him on a continual basis over and over again. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And this is the sad part, because nothing has changed in 2,000 years. And men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So I know this is a difficult concept to accept. It's very hard 2,000 years later in a totally different culture and a different time to think that we're so similar to the Pharisees of Yeshua's generation. And in many ways we are, in many ways we're not. But we tend to want to believe we're not like them at all. Oh, we would never have done anything that they did, right? Has anybody ever said that at one point in your walk? Or am I the only one that thought these Pharisees are a bunch of losers? And I just can't believe how dumb they were. I said the same thing about the Israelites. How many miracles do you have to see before you just obey God? Am I the only numbskull that did that? Was yelling at these people in the scriptures when I was reading them the first few times? You're just going to leave me hanging out here, aren't you? All right, let's just admit it. I'm the only one that ever did this. I used to go, like, are you guys crazy? This guy just healed 10 lepers. What's wrong with you? Not one of you can heal one. Let's do a little comparison because, you know, Yeshua is saying they love the darkness. That's pretty harsh. They love the darkness. In that day and time, they knew Scripture inside and out. Inside and out, they knew the Scriptures. They belonged to a group of religious leaders that had violated God's Torah by creating their own rules and regulations. They followed most of the Torah, but by adding these different laws, it prevented them from keeping God's word completely. And for right now, let's just not go into their motives. Okay? And let me tell you why. I could barely figure out the motive of somebody that hurt me a year ago, much less 2,000 years ago, someone I never met. How do I know what their motives were? It appears that we can see some of their motives, but how do we really know? And by the time I finish this little comparison, I'm hoping that you'll agree with me that the motive really is irrelevant. Because when you're violating God's instructions, He's not that much concerned with the why you're doing it. It's just you're doing it. You're violating what I asked you to do. What's wrong with you? Pay attention. So they knew all that, but yet they added those rules and regulations in anyway, and they formed a little religion, Judaism. And I would submit to you, it's my opinion only, Judaism as a religion was never intended by God. He intended for a covenant people that worshiped Him in His way. So today, what do? We live in a society where the vast majority of religious leaders know and understand the Scriptures fairly well, at least according to the way they were taught. They know and understand the New Testament Scriptures that say that the Torah will be done away with when heaven and earth pass, which will probably be in next week's teaching. They live in a time where a lot of the religious leaders are not as foolish as you think they are. We tend to think that a lot of the religious leaders are just ignorant of the truth. God hasn't opened their eyes yet. Let me give you a couple examples. There's a pastor of a large church that I'm not going to mention because it's a very big church in Atlanta, and they opened up a branch in Canton. And about 5 years ago, the pastor of that church, very famous guy, was confronted with a question, why do we not celebrate the Sabbath day? And why do we say it was changed to Sunday? And his private answer was, well, we know the Sabbath was never changed. And we know Sunday isn't the Sabbath day. He goes, but if I change over and start following the Sabbath, who will come to my church? As warped as the answer is, it's honest. You got to give some credit for honesty. There's another pastor who was an actual friend of mine, and this was told directly to me. That last one was told to a family member. So this pastor friend of mine, and he actually attended here once on Passover about 4 years ago. I'm playing golf with him. He says, I've been reading the Scriptures all along. I found out that God's feasts were never intended to be done away with. In fact, did you know they're not even the Jews' feasts? And I looked at him like, you just stole my thunder. I couldn't wait to play golf with you so I could just preach your ear off the whole day. And he's telling me he's already figured this out. He already understood God established him forever. But he refused to give up working on Saturday because in his mind he made more money on Saturday than every other day. I said, if you'll learn to trust the Father, you'll make more money on the other days of the week than you ever dreamed possible by being obedient to His word. He literally told me, after that teaching on Passover, he goes, I learned more about Passover today than I have in the last 20 years studying about the feasts of Passover. And yet, pride and the background in the religious world, he could not come back. So, Nicodemus' generation, they were not following God's instructions exactly, but they were doing a lot of God's instructions spot on. Yet, their deeds were called evil. Today, we do the same thing, and we call it grace. The Pharisees had fame, power, respect, and money, but they had no place in the kingdom of heaven according to Messiah Yeshua. today, and I'm talking about the big leaders. I'm not talking about, you know, the leader of the church next door over here that has 100 people. I mean the big leaders that have these TV ministries. They have fame, they have power, they have respect, they have money. But they think they will have the choicest place in God's kingdom. Rather than me judge what's going to happen to them, because I really don't know their heart. And then the heart really is irrelevant. I really don't know where they're going to go. I don't know what they're going to do in the remainder of their life. I don't know if they're going to be the thief on the cross on the one side, or are they going to be like the other one that just riled them with insults when they find out. I don't know if they're going to be the ones that scream on judgment day, "Are you kidding me? Do you know how long I served you?" Or are they going to be the humble and contrite spirit that change here on earth? The Pharisees knew that they were not to add to the Torah and the instructions of God Himself, as found in Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 12:32. Today, we read that Yeshua, saying the Torah will be done away with when heaven and earth passes away, gets run over because Paul says a little bit later something they misconstrue into something it is not. My question would be to them, if they ever asked me, I said, "Well, who's your Messiah, Paul or Yeshua?" So please explain to me how different the religious systems are. There's some differences. I'm not trying to compare them exactly, but can you see the similarities? Can you see the similarities in those who follow a faith blindly? This is why we're supposed to rightly divide the word of truth for ourselves. It's one thing to listen to what me or any of the other teachers have to share with you, but it's your responsibility to make sure it's from the Scriptures and it lines up with the Word of God. See, I would submit to you, and this is my, and I am very careful, Ron, I know you guys are new, I'm very careful when I say something that is not going to be absolute scriptural fact. I'm careful by saying, by telling you ahead of time, this is my idea, my thoughts, or my opinion. The darkness that was going on in that day and time had a lot to do with the mixing of holy and unholy. The mixing. They were doing a lot of things really well, but there were some other things they weren't doing so good. And Yeshua clarifies that to them over and over again. You're not performing mercy. You're tithing of this tiny little plant of mint and cumin, but you're not even taking care of your own families. You're not even being merciful to the poor people. So they were doing a lot of things really good. It was a mixing of holy and unholy, and that's what we have today. That's what we have in the Messianic movement too. That's what we have in Messianic Judaism quite often. We're not exempt from it. That's what we have to be careful of, not to mix holy and unholy. And I would submit to you that God really doesn't care what the mix is. Well, if there's just enough holy to get it where the drink doesn't taste quite so sour, no. He's not interested in it. Do you think he really cares whether it's 50-50, 60-40, 70-30? You get the picture? He's looking for a pure bride who wants to worship him in spirit and in truth. The Pharisees had a lot of issue and problems, but they were doing things 80 to 90% correct. And that's just a stab in the dark number. Yet they were still rejected. We know that Yeshua came to be our Passover sacrifice, to be our forgiveness of sins, to be the one that leads us into the presence of God one day so that we can actually be a part of His kingdom. We know this, and we also know that Scriptures say He had to live a sinless life in order to do that. Had He been just like us, a sinner, at any level, has anybody ever heard it preached, if He'd have sinned once, He was invalidated from being the Passover lamb? That's true. If He had sinned once, He did not do that. All the days of His life, He lived perfectly so that He could be that atonement for us. And then we get to 1 John chapter 2, and it says, "He that says he abides in Him, Yeshua, should himself also walk as Yeshua walked." Now, I'm going to go back to the 70s twice in one message. Forgive me, okay? But if some of you already admitted how old you are. Do you remember in the 70s? Well, in the 70s, I was a teenager, right? And I was a dumb teenager. Okay, just get over it. I was a stupid teenager. And one of the big things at around 14, 15 years old, and if one of you doesn't jump in and support me on this, I'm going to be really disappointed. We were all trying to find a walk, right? Remember? Trying to find something that made you feel cool. You know, John Travolta came out, or Casey and the Sunshine Band. You wanted to be cool. So you had to find a walk. And it was a strut. It was a stride. It made you feel like, yeah, I fit in here. Not one person, not women. Not one man is going to support me on this. Hey, Rich's are, no, man, we inside got beat up further than that. Yeah. Mid-70s, that Saturday Night Fever, I just wanted to walk like John Travolta. I wore that whole white suit one day. Loved it. Now, let's not get into heresies now, Keith. As a teenager, I was forever trying to imitate a cool walk, but guess what? That's not what this is talking about. When he said, follow me, it wasn't like, hey, I know the direction to the next town. It was, follow me. It was, come walk as I walk. This had to do with their way of life. Walk, Hebraically, is the way you live, how you worship, how he ate, how he loved, and how he forgave. It's everything that permeated the life of the Messiah. If we're supposed to be imitating him, what is so wrong with trying to worship the way he worshiped? Love the way he loved. Live life the way he lived. I remember a few years back when somebody got word that we were worshiping on Saturday, they go, if you try keeping the law, you're going straight to hell. Sadly, that's just somebody who was indoctrinated into a belief system. And at the time, I was pretty angry about it. Now, I'm sad. And I fall short probably on a regular basis. But I could promise you this, when I wake up in the morning, my prayer is, Father, please just allow me to walk and bring you honor today. It's not to impress anybody. It's not to look good in anybody's eyes. I want to look good in his eyes. And sometimes you can do that invisibly. You can do that without other people noticing. You just got to honor him each and every day. But I can promise you this, if you don't wake up every day wanting to honor him, you won't. If you wake up every day with the expectation you're going to disappoint him, you will. So why not at least be in the process of trying? If Yeshua lived a sin-free life by following God's instructions, his Torah, and in so doing, he loved Jehovah with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and he loved all of us and his neighbors as himself, what is so wrong with us trying to honor him? Should we not try to do the same thing? Amen? Let's close. Father, we just praise and worship your holy name. We thank you that you've opened our eyes to your truth. We thank you that you've given us a heart to really search out what was in your heart when you inspired these words. What was in your heart when you sent your son to reteach the things that should have been obvious but had been lost? Somehow, some way, those years in exile changed the heart of the leaders. And they had gotten off track, Father. And when Yeshua came and we have this idea that he came to teach something completely new, we're just not clearly understanding what he actually said, Father. So as we go down this path, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I have nothing to offer the people other than just sharing what your truth and your word has already spoken and already said. Father, but I pray that you would prepare the hearts each and every week to receive your truth, to receive your scriptures so that they can be changed by your words. Nothing that we're doing. We just want to honor you, Father. And let us be a people that wants to be discipled and shaped and transformed so that we can truly proclaim your name and your glory to all the earth. Father, this one thing that the missionaries have done well, maybe they haven't understood your scriptures fully, but they're out there trying to proclaim to the world the best they know. Why can't some of us from the Messianic community rise up and start proclaiming your name in our local communities in a way that'll bring you honor? Not in a way that pleases us or that's comfortable for us, that's easy for us. Sometimes when we walk with you, it's going to be uncomfortable. Let us get used to a little uncomfortable if it means pleasing and honoring you. Father, I just pray that our time together tonight, everything that we say will be pleasing to you. And I pray as the people go forth this week, you will give them a new energy to just have a heart to seek you with everything within them. Let them have a heart like David. Even when he was wrong, even when he sinned and he knew it, and he sinned big time, but Father, he fell on his face before you and he repented. Let us be that same way. Let us understand that your truth has no equal. There are no gods in the world other than you. They're just vain imaginations that Lucifer has put there to lead people astray. But we are a people of the Creator of heaven and earth. We are a people of the children of Israel, and we just want to proclaim your name and bring you honor and glory in all we say and do. Yivirekaka Yehovah v'ishmerekah. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen.